Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Welcome to this special day when we remember the resurrection of our Savior. Today we're going to look at something that doesn't really fit in with Easter at all, but that's just where we are. This is now going to be a very low point in the demonstration of faith or lack thereof in the life of Abraham. Remember, we've said that this section from chapters 12 through 24 is all about how God providentially, sovereignly works in a person's life to perfect faith. We are now getting on down towards the declining years of Abraham's life, and we are finding even this 99-year-old man who has now walked with the Lord for about 25 years, this is not exactly what you would call something you'd want recorded in the eternal Word of God. And yet, here it is for us all to see and for us all to profit from as we see how Abraham really makes a mess out of this situation. So here we go. We got to deal with it, and I think we'll profit, as I say, from our study. All right. The first thing we want to notice is the more specific the promise, the more skeptical we have a tendency to be. Have you ever noticed that it seems like when it's very general, we go, oh yes, isn't that wonderful? But when God's promises get real specific, that's when we sort of have difficulty believing what God says. You know, up till now, all of God's promises to Abraham, and there have been five restatements of the Abrahamic covenant to this point, they've all been, well, you're going to have a son. He's going to, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You're going to have a land to dwell in. And Abraham, up to this point, does not have any trouble believing what God has said. But now he gets very specific. And he says Abraham is going to have a son, and Sarah will bear this son. Well, you might think, duh, who did he think was going to bear the child? Sarah's his wife. Well, we already know that they tried a different, plan B, man's attempt at fulfilling God's promises with the birth of Ishmael. But we're going to find something now that we don't really expect. Notice verse 15 of chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, we're not really sure what the difference is between Sarai and Sarah. One thing we know for sure, Sarah is the Hebrew word for princess. The Sarah is the princess. You add a feminine ending on the end, it becomes Sarah, princess, instead of prince. But what about Sarai? Well, we think Sarai is a Ugaritic dialectical equivalent to Sarah. So why change her name if her name means the same thing in both languages? Now, Ugarit was an ancient city north of Israel, right on the coast. It was a Phoenician city known especially for what famous religious practice? Baalism. Yeah, these were Baal worshipers. And so I guess God changes the name from Sarai to Sarah, so that her name wouldn't have an immediate kind of like connotation in a pagan idolatrous culture. God wants her to be known as an Israelite. He wants her name to be something that would be well known and well spoken in her own Israelite culture. And of course, it's not even called Israelite yet. It's still, Abraham is known as a Hebrew. And so here now, they're starting their own culture. And the Lord doesn't want idolatrous connotations with it. It's only fitting for a princess to be the mother of nations, right? I mean, the princess has children, and who are the kids? Well, they're royalty. It's going to be a king. And so notice verse 16 says, I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. Now look, how much more specific can the Lord get than that? Implied in these words, I think, is the Lord saying to Abraham, and don't try another surrogate mother. You saw the way that worked out, with Ishmael, who's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and every man's going to be against him, and his hand against every man. I don't want you doing that anymore. Your wife, Sarah, will have this child. Notice down in verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzchak. Oh, okay, what's that mean? That is the third person masculine singular of the verb to laugh. So Isaac's name is, he laughed. You say, well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, we're going to find out here in a moment what that has to do. So here we have a child, and before Sarah has even conceived of this child, she finds out what the child's name is going to be. That would facilitate the naming process, wouldn't it, of children these days? It's always interesting to get in on your kid's process by which they go about naming an unborn grandchild. Right now, we've got three grandchildren on the way. Each of our daughters-in-law is expecting. This is just so exciting. I mean, it's just like wonderful. We know one of them's going to be a girl. And the couple that's going to have the girl, my son, our son Mike, just loves to look through a little book we have that charts Yeagley ancestry back to the mid-15th century, or 16th century. And so we've got some wild names. When their son was going to be born, he wanted to name him Conrad, K-O-N-R-A-D. And my daughter-in-law, Katie, said, what? No. Listen, we're not going to do that. That just sounds like, you know, you expect them to say, you know, Doomcough or something when you meet him. No, we don't want Conrad Yeagley. So he ended up being James. Okay, much more civilized name than that, Conrad. And I don't know what he's going to try to come up with for a girl's name. Something like Brunhilde or something. I don't know. Who can tell what he's going to come up with? But the name, of course, is very important in Israelite culture, Hebrew culture, because it's indicative of the character of the person. And so the Lord says, your wife Sarah is going to have a son, and you're going to name him, he laughed. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The covenantal blessings that God gave to Abraham are going to fall in the lineage of Isaac, not Ishmael. And so it is remarkable then that here is Abraham's wife, And she knows exactly what they're going to call this child. Well, Abraham knows at this point. He hasn't told Sarah yet, but he knows. All right, now let's ask ourselves a question. Why in the world would Abraham, when he finds out that Sarah is going to bear him a son, why would he laugh in God's face? Is this the man of faith in Genesis 15? When the Lord said, you're going to be the progenitor of a vast nation. And you're going to have this incredibly vast land to dwell in. At this point, Abraham does not own a square inch of Palestine. Not a square inch. Anybody know what the only acreage was that he eventually did own? The only piece of land Abraham ever owned. The burial plot, the cave at Machpelah. Mm-hmm, to bury his wife in. It's the only piece of real estate he ever owned. All right, so here's an amazing promise. You're going to have this vast country, and kings are going to come from you. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. The man of faith. Now, he's laughing at the specific promise it's going to be Sarah who's going to bear this son. How do you think we can explain this breathtaking unbelief on the part of Abraham? Hint, notice the main heading. Yeah, what I'm suggesting here is that the more specific a promise gets, the more difficult it is for us to deal with it. We are generally okay with general prophecy, a prophecy like, well, Christ is coming back someday. But how about a specific prophecy like the rapture could occur before Sunday school is over this morning? And we could be gone from the world instantaneously to meet the Lord in the clouds and ever be with the Lord. Wouldn't that be appropriate for Easter Sunday? Do we believe that we could be gone today? Do we live like we believe it? I mean, when we get raptured out of here, we're going to be right in the direct presence of our Savior. What will we be thinking the moment before we're gone out of here? What will we be doing the moment before we're gone and meet the Lord in the clouds? Are we going to be ashamed to stand before Him? Well, I would say that the imminency of the rapture is one of the key motivations the believer has for being very careful about his or her life. Would you agree with that? And yet, how often do we think of that as we go throughout our days? Do you wake up in the morning thinking to yourself, this could be the day the Lord returns and takes me right out of the world? I'd better be concerned to walk with Him today and to be obedient to His word. But what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency just to, well, forget about that. I've got too much to do today. Wait a minute now. Too much to do? What's that in light of spending eternity with our Savior? So the more specific prophecy gets, the more we have a tendency to say, well, yeah, I suppose the rapture could occur today, but I don't have time to be concerned with that, and I got too much to do, and there's too much going on, and I don't want this life to be over yet. Yeah, we I saw a post on Facebook the other day. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die to get there. Yeah, how true. How true. We all want to go to heaven, but please, Lord, not today. I've got too much to do. We do this kind of thing. We're no better than Abraham. And the more specific the promises get, the worse we are at believing them. We can even offer God an alternative to trusting his specific promise. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What's that mean? Lord, how is it possible for a 90-year-old woman to bear a son? How is it possible for a 100-year-old guy to father a son? So let's dispense with this miraculous prophecy that you have just told me, and let's just go with Ishmael. Let him be the one who fulfills these promises. And then, of course, as we just read before, no, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear a son. The Lord's not going to let Abraham out of this one. Abraham is going to trust God's specific promise. And look how gracious God is, too, by the way. Even though Ishmael's not the son through whom the Abrahamic covenant will continue, God still promises to bless him. Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I have heard you. You want blessing on Ishmael? Okay, even though he's not the chosen one through whom the covenant will go, I have heard you, your voice. Behold, I have blessed him. I have blessed him. I wonder how blessed Ishmael felt at that moment. But this is once again the providential sovereign God. I have blessed him. It's a completed action in my mind. And I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Look at how specific that prophecy gets. Ishmael is going to father 12 leaders, and they're going to compose the lineage of Ishmael, and they will be powerful. And I will bless them on the face of the earth. But notice, God keeps coming back to Isaac. Verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Always coming back to the specific prophecy of Isaac. God is not going to let Abraham get away with his unbelief. Notice how kindly, though, the Lord deals with Abraham. You know, we have a tendency to think that if we ever have an instance in our life where we don't trust the Lord, that the Lord will just be done with us. He'll just, you know, he might say, okay, that's the last time I'm putting up with your unbelief. You're no longer my son. No, that will never happen. World without end, if we know Christ as our Savior, God is never done with us. He tenderly, patiently puts up with our unbelief. He keeps patiently instructing us until we learn our lesson of faith. You know, have you ever been through a situation, for instance, where maybe you're in a bad way physically, I think I've told you back in 2002, Linda and I were visiting her folks in Denver, and unbeknownst to me, a deep vein thrombosis broke loose and ended up passing through my heart and breaking into three pieces and distributing themselves in my lungs. And my pulmonologist, I don't know if she was kidding, I don't think she was, she looked at me and she said, "Now, we're glad to treat people like you, because normally we just do autopsies on people like you. So I'll tell you what, if those three pulmonary emboli don't go anywhere, we got a nice room upstairs with a nice view of the Rocky Mountains." We were in Denver. And if you're a good boy and those things don't go anywhere, then in a few days you'll walk out of here. Now, you'll feel pretty bad when you walk out, but you'll walk out. And she said, "Now, don't be anxious." It might as well, you know, as far as humanly possible, or, you know, as far as human thinking goes, you might as well tell somebody, "Now, look, whatever you do, don't think of a pink elephant." So what's the first thing you're going to think of? A pink elephant. Okay, don't be anxious. I looked at that pulmonologist and I said, "Ma'am, I'm not anxious at all, because I know that if I walk out of here in a few days, that will be God's will for me. The Lord's still got some things for me to do. And if I don't walk out of here and I end up downstairs in the morgue, then I'm with the Lord. And that's better." She looked at me like I was out of my mind. I could tell. I mean, hadn't anybody ever witnessed to this doctor before, I thought? Why is she standing there dumbfounded? She didn't know what to say. And after I got out of the hospital, I got back to Greenville. I finished up a book I was writing. It was called More Like the Master. And I wrote a note, and I sent her a copy of it. And I said, "Thank you very much for treating me when I was in the hospital. And so I'd like to share this book with you that I was able to finish up because I survived." Never heard anything from her, but I trust the Lord used that. But specific, do we really believe that if we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord? Do we really believe that? And so if somebody gives us a diagnosis, a serious diagnosis, hey, we've all got a serious diagnosis. Newsflash, every single one of us in here is going to die if the Lord doesn't come back in the rapture before we do. We are all under the death sentence in the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will surely die. And Adam, our forefather, ate the fruit anyway. And so here we all are, children of Adam, and we're going to die. Do we believe that that's better than continuing to live? What did our Savior say in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer for us? He says, "Father, I will that where I am, these children of mine will be." So, when one of us dies, that's another partial fulfillment of our Savior's prayer. And you know what? When our Savior prays to the Father, you can count on the fact that the Father will answer that prayer. And so we're all going to be with Christ. Where is He? In glory. You think that's going to be a sad day when you leave this body behind and go to be with the Lord? So what are we all worried about? Oh, how much longer am I going to live? Who in the world cares how much longer you live? Now, that being said, you don't want to be a couch potato, and you don't want to drink, you know, 5 cans of Coke a day, and you want to eat yourself into oblivion. You want to try to, you know, go to the doctor, get checkups, and you want to try to be as healthy as possible to prolong your usefulness in the Lord's service. That's fine and good. But let's not get carried away with that. Have you noticed how the world is carried away with that these days? Everybody's stressed out about living longer. You know, oh yeah. Routinely they say, the scientists tell us, we'll live over 100 years. Our son Mike did his doctoral research work in developing genetic matches for a heart valve transplant. In other words, growing a person a heart valve that's a genetic match to him or her, that's as good as a new valve. And you say, what? They can just grow new body parts out of stem cells from a person? Not quite yet, but they're working on it. All right, so let's say you get cirrhosis of the liver. Need a new liver? No problemo, we'll grow you a new one. And just take the old bad one out and put the new good one in. You're good to go for another 20 years or whatever. You know, you say that's science fiction. Oh, no, it's not. They're working on it. Okay, so what happens if we can add 20, 30, 40, 50 years to our life expectancy? Well, the grave's going to get us eventually. We're not supposed to live forever. That's not God's plan. And so we need to develop the ability, and we need to pray about this, and we need to confess our lack of belief of what God has said, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul says, it's better for me to depart, but on your account, it's more needful for me to stay. And so whatever the Lord's plan is for me, that's fine with me. Now, we want to notice, secondly, the more specific the promise, the more important that we act on it. As soon as God left Abraham, he immediately assembled all the males of his household, and he did exactly what God said to do. Look at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. He just disappears. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. Wasted absolutely no time doing this at all. All right, just as God had said to him, so he did. Now, let's say you're a slave. You've been purchased, and now you're in Abraham's household, and you find out that you're going to go through a very painful surgical operation that day on a part of your anatomy that you're not real sure you want anybody fooling with. How in the world did Abraham talk all these strong young servants and any male born in his house, how did he talk them into this? I don't know. Really don't. But he did. If you're going to be my servant, and you are, no question about that, then we're going to do this to you. And to all the people that had been born in his house, all his servants' sons, and they all go through circumcision that very day. Abraham, I would imagine, went first. Perhaps then Ishmael. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So even though Abraham had unconditional promises from God, it was still necessary for Abraham to obey God's direct command. He demonstrated his faith, at least in what God had told him now, by going through with this procedure. It does not do any good to ask ourselves a question like, well, would God have blessed Abraham the rest of his life if he hadn't obeyed this covenant? Don't worry, if he hadn't obeyed the covenant, God would have made it so he would obey the covenant. Okay? Yes, Melissa?
Called to and expected.
Yes. Did you hear what Melissa said? It seems like this name change and this circumcision was a radical change for Abraham. And it speaks of Abraham, God's ownership of Abraham. Now, to put that in the New Testament sense, we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. Therefore, we glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which is the Lord, which are the Lord's. This is exactly parallel to New Testament verses which say, oh, you're contemplating doing that with your body? Oh, no, you're not. You're thinking about using your tongue to say what? Oh, no, you're not. You don't have the right to determine what you do with your tongue if it's against my word. You don't have the right to choose that you're going to abort your unborn child. That is not your right to determine. I've called that murder. Don't you tell me you're going to do that. So it was necessary for Abraham to obey God. The day we don't think we need to obey God, that is the day we become absolutely useless in service for God. Did you hear that? And did you see that on the slide? I don't know how much more pointed I can put it. This is a warning for me. It's a warning for you. It's a warning for everyone who knows Christ. Having a covenant like the new covenant in the blood of Christ does not cancel out the importance of obeying what God has said. And the day we begin thinking that, oh yeah, we get a free pass, we can basically just determine to do anything we want to in life. I can go down to the movie theater and with these eyes that God has purchased with the price of Christ's own shed blood, I can watch filth there in the movie theater, right along with all the other pagans who are sitting there paying their money to watch filth. Do you realize there are people in broader evangelicalism today who are doing just exactly that? And they act like anyone who would speak against such a thing is some sort of nasty legalist, some sort of Neanderthal creature who just crawled out from underneath a rock. Don't tell me I ought to be concerned to let the Word of God inform me what I should look at with my eyes. That's my choice. Oh, no, it's not. Not your choice. All right, I'm going to start preaching if I don't cut this out. All right, we're done. Any questions or comments? Yes, Melissa?
That's why he didn't want to.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I think you're talking about learning sin through experience. Yes.
The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was meant to teach us how to know evil as the opposite of good. In other words, we would know evil is the opposite of obedience. That's still what God, that's still what God wants us to do today. The Lord does not want us having personal experience with evil so that we can say something like, oh, I know what's going on culturally. You know, you don't have to know what's going on culturally. You can guess. What are pagan unsaved people doing? They're exercising their old sin natures. So we're supposed to exercise ours right along with them? No, no, no. Good question. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this time we've had together. I pray that you will help us now to live in obedience to the commands of the new covenant, which are many. But we know that we don't have to rely on our own strength to do this. Rather, we have the agent of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit, using the means of our sanctification, your word, in our lives. Help us to render obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.